It's Father's Day, so I thought I would give a little advice to the men this morning. It comes from Jim Murdoch and his wife Donna. I went in and saw them on Friday. The last Sunday that I saw Jim, I didn't know if I would ever see Jim again. Things were not well Sunday. By Friday, he was sitting up and talking with doctors that were amazed that he was talking with them. They moved him to another room. So I spent some time talking to Donna and Jim, and we were having a nice time. Jim's humor is coming back a little bit. And apparently during some of the difficult days on that Sunday or Monday of earlier that week, he was in a delirious state. He had had some bleeding in his brain, and it had put some pressure on his brain, and he wasn't thinking well. He wasn't coherent. He had had some medication, so he was even less coherent. And as they were doing some work on him, he began to cry out, "Donna, Donna, Donna." One of the nurses leaned over and she said, "Are you Donna?" She said, I better be, or he is going to be in a lot of trouble when this is over. So gentlemen, full disclosure, because you never know when you're going to be in another state of mind, you don't want something coming out that she doesn't know about. You better get it out now, talk about it, be through with it. And we're going to even talk about that this morning, because one of the things that Paul is going to now deliver to us is that as Christians, as believers in Christ, there are things that we ought to have as a part of our lives, and there are things that ought not to be a part of our lives. He is going to touch on one of the things that ought not to be a part of our life is any dishonesty, any lack of truthfulness in us. And I thought that was a great illustration of how sometimes the lack of truthfulness comes back to get you. And thankfully, Donna, you know, and he had been married for a long time, so it was the right Donna that he was calling for in a little state of not being quite coherent as he needed to be. If you're in the book of Ephesians, where we've been studying for the last several months, I'd like to read for you the ending of the fourth chapter. In the middle of the fourth chapter, Paul has said that part of the... he's trying to help us to visualize what the Christian life looks like. And in his writing, part of it to him, he said it looks like you take off an old way of living and you add a new way of living. An old way of living that was dominated by your selfishness, by your self-centeredness, by your own fleshly will and desire and satisfaction of self, which you could never satisfy, but you kept trying. That was an old way of life. And he says, that old way of life needs to go. Because when you learn about the life of Jesus and his life begins to affect your life, then you're going to put on a new kind of life. And he described it kind of like clothing being taken off and clothing being put back on. This morning, and I think he's still playing with this visual for us, because I think all human beings are visual. The more we can see in our minds, the more we grasp things. He's going to say, now with this clothing that you're adding, Here's some of the accessories that ought to be a part of that wardrobe. Here's the shirt, here's the pants, here's the belt, here's the socks. Some of you, you know, you got up this morning, nothing matched, nothing went with each other, and some of you took a lot of time, you know, this needs to go with that, and this needs to match this, and if you have this color shoes, you got to have that color belt and this color necklace. I know but I think that's kind of what Paul is going to say. Our wardrobe ought to match our faith. What's in our hearts, what we say we believe, ought to be matched by the way that we live. Notice what he says. Therefore, having put away, like a garment, like something, remember we used the illustration of that, the program. Somebody even knew the name of the program. I didn't even know the name of the program, of the girl that had her wardrobe gone through. Somebody told me Wednesday night they had seen it, like, No one's going to admit it now that they've even seen the program I watched. It was that embarrassing that your pastor saw this program about the girls whose wardrobe got gone through. As if we're going through our wardrobe, we ought to take off falsehood. And since that is something that is leaving, a garment of falsehood, let each one of us put on a different accessory, and that is truthfulness. Let him speak truthfully with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We are connected in the body of Christ. So it would be as ridiculous as lying to yourself. When you lie, when you're not truthful, you're not being truthful with us, with, because we're connected. It's almost like you're deceiving yourself in deceiving others who are connected with the body of Christ. We're members of one another. Therefore, falsehood should be taken off and truthfulness should be put on. Then he moves from that topic to verse 26, another almost like he's going through a wardrobe. And he pulls out another piece and says, put this on. This thing, first of all, you're going to take off something, and that is anger. Be angry, but do not sin. We're not going to go past the what has brought the anger or the frustration. We're not going to allow it to become sin. Part of the way in which we do that is we don't let time pass with that area of frustration or difficulty in our heart. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give opportunity to the devil. Now he changes to another piece of the wardrobe. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. Now he comes back to the way in which we speak. He had spoken about speaking truthfully, but now he talks about something else that ought to be coming out of our mouth, and that is that there ought not to be corrupt talk coming out of our mouths. But, and I think that word but helps us to understand, what does he mean by corrupt talk? Well, I think the but helps us to see the other side of the coin, so we can take the other side of the coin and we can interpret it into the beginning of the phrase. What does he mean by corrupt talk? Well, it's the opposite of that which would be good for building others up, that fits the occasion, that gives them grace, that they may give grace to those who hear. So corrupt communication, though it may include bad language, it's the other side of that which is edifying. Build somebody up. If it's not building them up, if it's tearing them down, it's corrupt. It fits the occasion. If it's saying the right thing, but you're saying it at the wrong time, you're doing it in such a way that is difficult for them to hear at this time, it's corrupt. It's tearing them down, and it's not fitting at the occasion. And it's definitely not filled with grace, so that what they hear gives grace into their heart. That's what it means by not speaking with corrupt communication coming out of your mouth. So take off this kind of communication and put on this kind of communication, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. I think what he's talking about there is when the Holy Spirit is involved in building up his church and building up his people, His desire as our comforter, as our counselor, as our aid, is to build us up in the faith. And here we are tearing each other down. He says that grieves the Holy Spirit. You are fighting against him, because his job is to build the saints, to encourage the saints. And then when the saints are discouraging one another, we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God, with whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31. More stuff to take off and more stuff to put on. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. It's like that girl that was going through that program. I swear, she's in the closet and the hangers are flying out the door into the garbage bag. And the poor girl who owned all the clothing was in this panic because all her clothes were being thrown out. This ought not to panic us. These are things we ought to get rid of. These have no place in our closets. Get rid of anger and bitterness and slander and things that are malice. Malice is that idea of a forethoughtful way in which you're harming somebody intentionally. That ought not to be a part of our life. On the other side, put this on. Be kind. Be tenderhearted. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. His desire is that we're going to add these two things to our new wardrobe, our new self, and it's very intentional and it's very caring in nature. I'm going to put all of these on four hangers. I'm going to continue this little metaphor until I wear it out. You follow this, right? The first hanger is our conversation. We got a hanger of conversation. What's coming out of your mouth? That's in your closet. You're going to have a hanger on frustrations. Communication, frustration. The third one is integrity. And the fourth one is benevolence. Those are the four hangers we're going to talk about. I think you can take all those verses and they're going to fit on one of four hangers: communication, frustration, integrity, and benevolence. Conversation, communication is the first one. What is our communication, our conversation ought to look like? First thing he mentions is it ought to be truthful. There are no healthy relationships that are not truthful. No matter how much we want to withhold the truth for what they might think or what they might do, that is not a good relationship with anybody, your children, your spouse, your family, your loved ones, or even your neighbor is what the word he uses, your neighbor. You do not build a good relationship that is not completely truthful. I began thinking about truthfulness because truthfulness is an issue in our culture. It's an issue in the human condition. We have a lot of problems with. We know that the lack of truthfulness is a satanic attack. You say, how do you know that? Jesus said it is. He was criticizing the Pharisees who were not truthful, and he says, you are acting like your father, the devil, who has been a liar from the beginning. It is a quality of the devil himself, and it is an attack upon us. And here's where I think it is so sinister. In reality, when we are not truthful, we are not trusting God with the outcome. Why am I not truthful? I don't want the consequences of my truthfulness. I can't trust God with the consequences. So I'm going to manipulate the truth in order to get the consequences I want. That's true with deceitfulness, exaggeration, embellishment, selective pieces of the story to fit the way you want it. Because why? You're trying to get a specific outcome by how you're handling the truthfulness of a situation. Because in reality, you think you can control the outcome. And if you tell the full truth, you don't like what that outcome might bring. What are they going to think of me? What are they going to do? What's really going to happen? If I tell this and I do that, then this is going to happen. And we begin to formulate our way in which we will solve our life's issues instead of saying, God, I will trust you. And the first thing that I will do in trusting you is I will always tell the truth. I will be truthful. Disclosure. Being honest. He says, so first of all, on that hanger of conversation must be the necklace, the belt, whatever you want to call it, of truth. It ought to be edifying. What does that mean? The word edifying means to build up. Our world, the world you live in, is always tearing us down. It is always difficult upon us. Our jobs, our finances, everything is in the process of burdening us. The Christian's conversation with one another ought to be the opposite of the way in which the world is treating us. It ought to build us up. We need to look for ways of encouraging people through the conversations that we have with them. My goal is not to tear people down. They're already being torn down. Our goal is to be truthful and to say things that will build them up, encourage them in the hard and difficult lives that we are now facing. When we encourage, we are putting other people in the conversation as the focus of our attention. Often we're thinking about how to edify ourselves in the conversation. How do I tell them what I think? How do I tell them my story so they'll see my story is better than their story? We can outthink somebody 8 times faster than they can talk. You are thinking 8 times faster than I can get this message out. That's how quickly your brain works, as opposed to how quickly even a quick tongue can get words out. And so often when we are listening to people, we are already rethinking what we're going to say, how we're going to say it, and how we're going to be involved in the conversation rather than listening and looking for ways to encourage them. Paul says that ought to be the way in which Christians' conversations come about. And then he says there to be gracious. There is so many times I want to just tell people what I think they need to hear, and they just deserve to hear. graciousness, though, isn't giving them what they deserve. It's giving them what they need. And they need to be edified. They need to be built up. They need to be encouraged. They need to be spoken truthfully. We live in a world where people lie to us about all kinds of things all the time. The greatest value we could have is in friends that tell us the truth. The writer of the Proverbs says, better is a truthful and an honest rebuke than flattery, lying flattery. We would all rather have truthfulness, even if it's hard, than somebody to flatter and to not tell me the truth and to be dishonest. That's much more difficult to deal with, and there's never a close relationship built. This is true in our relationships, and your dads are here, you have kids, you have grandkids. This is one of those things we've got to pass on, the importance of truthfulness and honesty and how we talk. You know, coaching, they told us in all the coaching classes, you need to have 7 really positive, encouraging things to say to a young athlete before you even tell them one thing that they didn't do quite right. It takes 7 great things to get them in a frame of mind where they can hear one bit of criticism and it not destroy them. I could not tell you how many athletic events I participated in coaching, where dads would come and they would get behind the batter's box, or they would get beside the mat, or they'd be yelling from the soccer stands, and it was always, you should have done this, you should have watched, oh man, you gotta, you know, it was negative. We need to guard ourselves against that with our children and our spouses and with one another. Conversations should be truthful. They should be building up and gracious. He says timing is critical. Are you still in the text? He says, so as, at the very end of the 29th verse, so as to fit the occasion. That's a timing issue. Maybe the truthful conversation about what's bugging you doesn't happen at 10:30 at night right before you go to bed with your spouse. That may not be the best occasion. In the middle of the stress of traffic isn't when you argue about who was right or wrong on the directions. That's not the time, right? The occasion doesn't fit. All that's going to do is stir the thing up, right? There's a frustration. There's a problem. There's a thing, an issue. When you talk about it is as important as what you talk about and how you talk about it, is what Paul is saying. It fitting the occasion. We need to think about that. Is this really the time to dump this? Do they really need to hear this? Yes, they do. Is now a good time? Probably not. Or yes, this is the perfect time. This is the right occasion. But that's what we're thinking about. Just like I know you ladies did, and some of you men did, you thought about what you put on this morning when you decided to come to church. And if you were like me when I was a kid, we had special, I didn't even think about this illustration. We had special church clothes when I was a kid. We didn't wear them the rest of the week. That's not the way Christianity ought to look. Because some of you will put on this when you walk in the door for an hour, and then you flick it right back off, and you're back to your old way of life. And Paul says, that's not to be the Christian way of living. The Christian way of living is 24/7, 365. And I'm careful what I'm taking off of the hangers and putting on. I'm careful about my conversation. And I'm also careful about my frustrations. He deals with this in 2 different sections. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And then I think he picks up the whole similar idea back down in 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. So how is it that I can be angry but not sin, but I should put anger and clamor and slander away? That seems contradictory. It's impossible, I think, to not be frustrated at times. But what you do with that frustration is what he's talking about. We're going to talk about frustration. He mentions how we respond to it. We respond to it in anger, We respond to it in bitterness. We respond to it in wrath, in clamor, in slander, and in malice. Where does this come from? Where does frustration come from? I think I can say that from personal experience, from talking to lots and lots of people, and from the things that I've read, anger, frustration, whatever you want to call it, comes from our expectations. And it's not the times when our expectations go as we had planned them. It's when our expectations are not going the way that we planned or are not being met in the way in which we thought they should or would be. I have expectations for almost everything. If you think about it, you do. You have expectation when you flip on the light that the electricity will be there. You have expectations when you turn on the coffee pot, it will percolate. You have expectations that you have expectation on people. You have expectations on yourself. You have expectations on the affairs that are going on in your household and in your work and in your commute and with your automobile and with your neighbor. I mean, you have certain expectations. They've been built up over years of time. They're part of your thinking process. One of them does not go the way that you thought it would. You begin to have a level of frustration. If it has happened many times, that frustration level increases. If you've talked about it, and you've talked about it, and you've talked about it, and it is still happening, your level of frustration even increases. If it's very personal, your level of frustration increases, right? Because your expectations are not being met. Things are not happening the way you anticipated that they would happen. It's not going the way you thought they ought to go. Like truthfulness, allowing your expectations to be tempered by the sovereignty of God allows me to say, although I have expectations on how this ought to have gone, I'm going to let God be in control of this situation. And I have a way in which I thought it was going to go, but because it's not, doesn't mean it's out of control, that things are all chaos, and that I need to react in anger and have difficulty with this. If things don't go the way I planned, have you ever thought maybe God's got a better plan? The situation isn't going like you thought, but that's because God's involved in the situation. Maybe it's not going the way that you thought, and now you're getting upset about it because he's trying to put a mirror in front of you. Look, what this is really creating that in your heart? You're going back to that old way of living over this? Maybe God's trying to use that. Maybe he's actually got a better plan in mind, and he's not letting you have everything the way you thought it was going to be. How many of you could say, oh, thank God things didn't go the way I had planned them? We could all say that in many occasions. Like, I was even praying about this, and it didn't go that way. And now I'm like, oh, God, thank you so much for not answering that prayer. Because you know the situations of my life. You know the plan of my life. And when we get frustrated, the same way in which when we don't tell the truth, we are actually saying, I don't trust God with the outcome. When I get frustrated and angry, that leads to bitterness. It leads to wrathfulness. It leads to slander. That is, you know what slander? When we head down that trail, we're saying, well, I don't trust God is in control of this situation. I don't trust him with the circumstances outcome, and I don't trust him with the situation. And so he says, we need to deal with our expectations. I think the way that we don't allow sin to creep into that whole process is that we acknowledge it and we deal with it in a prompt manner. So not only when it comes to under your outline, if you're keeping track in your outline, we're talking about frustrations that lead to anger that becomes a part of having expectations that are not being met. He wants us to be very deliberate in dealing with them. He says, these are deliberate words. He says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. When he gets down to verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away. These are deliberate. They are decided, determined, and deliberate actions. I am not going to let my frustration begin to work itself out in becoming bitter, resentful, talking badly about these persons. I am going to deal with this right now. I'm not even going to let the day pass before I do not address that. Sometimes it may be addressing it in your own heart. I had these expectations. Maybe they were unrealistic. And I'm going to deal with this in my own heart today. Why am I mad? Well, my expectations weren't met. Why weren't my expectations met? Those were bizarre expectations. Nobody in the world, there is no woman in the world who would have ever satisfied that expectation that you have of her. It's unbelievable. My mom was a superwoman. We had these high expectations for all women, my brother and I, coming out of my home. That may not be the situation. I have expectations that are unrealistic. Sometimes I know coaching with young boys, I coached all only boys. I just couldn't do it with the young ladies. I tried. I coached boys. Many of them, their fathers had tremendous expectations on them. But if I talked to them very often about their dads, and we talked a lot, my boys would drop in my office, they would drop in, we would sit on bus long bus rides together, they'd pop into the bus seat next to me almost all the time. The boys who had difficulty with meeting their dad's expectations could not tell me what they were. They knew their dad had expectations for them, but if I tried to help them talk their way through it, they couldn't tell me exactly what they were. They knew they were there, and most of them felt like they never were meeting up to their dad's expectations, but they couldn't verbalize them because he didn't make them very clear. So sometimes our expectations are unrealistic. Sometimes they're not clear. Sometimes you just don't get everything your way all the time. And we have to, it's not all about us. You know, because the electricity didn't go on, why am I getting upset? Is the electrical grid really all about me? Well, yes, I like to think that it is, right? Well, no, this isn't all about me. And part of the reason I'm frustrated is because I am so self-centered that I think that all this should go exactly the way I planned it all along. Paul's saying that way of thinking needs to be taken off. Another kind of thinking needs to be put on. It's the kind of thinking that does not allow our frustrations, our lack of our disappointments to turn into things like bitterness, where we begin to harbor that. We don't talk about it. We don't address it with them. We don't say, you know, I need to talk to you. No, we just stay bitter at them for years. And the only person then that suffers is the person that's bitter. The other person might not even know there's a problem. They don't feel anything. Only the person who's bitter feels bitter. We don't allow our frustrations to turn into wrath, where we're actually taking matters into our own hand, speaking badly about them, speaking to others about the situation rather than speaking to them. He also says timing is critical. We said timing was critical with the conversation because it's not always what you say and how you say it. It's often when you say it. He says timing is critical here. Do not let the sun go down on this situation. Deal with this and deal with it promptly, before even the day is over. Poor handling of our conversation grieves the Holy Spirit. Poor handling of our anger gives opportunity to the devil. That's what he says. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, but don't miss verse 27. Give no opportunity to the devil. The devil will take advantage of us in this area, and will cause simple frustrations to turn into bitterness and anger and resentment and lack of forgiveness and hostilities and estrangements. And that is the devil's tool of dividing families and spouses and children from parents and loved ones from churches. It's the devil's opportunity to tear apart. What's the Holy Spirit trying to do? He's trying to build and to unify. The devil is trying to tear that apart. Every home that's trying to be unified around a husband and wife is at the same time trying to be torn apart. The same church that's trying to be unified is at the same time trying to be torn apart. the tearing apart, the lack of our ability to handle our frustrations and our expectations not being as favorable as we would like them, if that is poorly handled, we give opportunity to the devil. The third hanger is integrity. He says, those who have been thieving, stop stealing. Instead, go to work. Be honest with your work, with your hands, and look for opportunity to share with anyone who is in need. That's verse 28. When it comes to integrity, let me just give you one phrase that I think we could hang around our neck as a wonderful piece of jewelry would be this. What Paul is asking for is honesty when dealing with what is not yours. Honesty when dealing with what is not yours, and generosity when dealing with what is. I think that's the principle. Honesty when dealing with what is not yours, and generosity when dealing with what is. Finally, benevolence. Three beautiful things that Paul wants us to ordain the Christian life with: kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Be kind, tender-hearted. That's compassionate. And forgiving. If you had an honest relationship that was based around kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, would you have a great friend? You would have a great relationship. The relationships at Spicewood Baptist Church were categorized by truthfulness in love, kindness, compassion, and forgiving. What a wonderful relationship we would have with one another in this body. Dads, if your relationship with your children or your grandchildren was based on loving truthfulness, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, what a great relationship you would have with your children and pass on to them great virtues of the Christian life. Be kind, be compassionate, and be forgiving. How far should our forgiveness go? To what length should our forgiveness be extended? He tells us. In the last phrase of the fourth chapter, as God in Christ forgave you. When did he do that? He did that before you even asked. He forgave you of your sins by dying on the cross for you, has forgotten your sins and separated them from you as far as the east is from the west, and has promised to never bring them up again. That's the kind of forgiveness that has been extended to you. That's how far your forgiveness is being asked to go. Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. This kind of forgiveness is only possible if you have accepted the forgiveness of God. God forgives you. He will not bring it up again. He has separated your sins from you. God has forgiven you in what Christ has done. He is not mad at you. He is not looking for a way to get back at you. He is not looking to somehow tell other people about you. He is kind and compassionate towards you, and he is forgiving. And if you can grasp his forgiveness, you can forgive that way. This kind of compassion is only possible when you experience the compassion of God. This kind of kindness is only possible if you have experienced the ultimate kindness towards you in accepting what Jesus has done for you on the cross. There is no greater act of kindness than anyone has ever done but to lay down their life for you. And when we come to understand that it is Jesus who has laid down his life for us, it is he who has demonstrated the greatest compassion that one person could demonstrate to someone else and has forgiven us to this extent, then we too can wear this kind of garment. These are the garments of our Lord. This is what characterized his life. If you've never experienced that, you can do that this morning by committing your heart and your life to him, asking him to come and to forgive your sins, and to give you a new life because of what he accomplished on the cross. Before you leave this morning, you can experience that kind of compassion and kindness and forgiveness in your life. If you have experienced this, Paul's challenge is to live like it. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, for we are not good at selecting our wardrobe. We speak of things and in tones and in ways that we ought not. We say things that we later regret, but at the moment somehow felt good. We harbor things that we should have given up and reconciled a long time ago. We are bitter and angry about things that we had no reason to believe or expect would ever be done. Father, help us this morning as we think about these other garments, that we'll be very careful in how we dress ourselves. That we would keep our eyes on your Son, our Lord Jesus, who dressed himself in humility and in love and in kindness and in compassion and forgiveness of us. May we wear his garments, and in doing so, honor his life in ours and show how much we love you by how we love and care for others. Challenge us with these thoughts. Don't let them leave our minds so quickly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I'd invite you to turn in your hymnals. I am song leader as well, as you know. And I need to do two things this morning as I grapple for my hymnal. The first is to, I don't know if I can do these simultaneously, but we're going to try. I can't walk and chew gum most of the time, but I'm going to try two things. I'm going to try to sing. We're also going to try to welcome and confirm a new member to our congregation. So let's see if we can do both of those in a good way. Let me ask you to turn in your hymnal to a song that we learned last Sunday. Some of you already knew it. Song number 279, There is a Redeemer. We practiced the first verse last week. So since we got the first verse down, we'll sing it again. And then we'll sing the second. So we'll sing verses 1 and 2 in closing. And then on that closing verse, I'm going to ask Krista, if she would come up, and we're going to introduce Krista. She has gone through our pastor's new members class. She has been screened and interviewed, or not interviewed, but approved by the Board of Deacons, and they would like to present her to you this morning for membership. So let's do all of that. First, let's stand. Let's turn to number 279. Let's sing verses 1 and 2. On the second verse, Krista is going to meet me up here in the front, and then Riley's going to come and close our service. Is that right? Okay, so we got all this down. You know what's happening. Let's enjoy this wonderful song. There is a Redeemer. There is a thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful to be in your house, and we're thankful for the privilege we have to come and worship. And we're thankful for this one that's come this morning to join our membership. We just ask your blessings on her family and her life, and just give her guidance through the days to come. We ask these things in thy name. Amen.